Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which comes from 1 Peter. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Have you ever had someone, perhaps a friend, in-laws, a child and their spouse, come to stay with you? Maybe for a weekend or for a week, but it was supposed to be just a short stay. But it turned into an extended visit. And that family member or that friend didn't seem to be in a hurry to leave at all. And in fact, it was as if they had forgotten that that home is not their home. But they began to treat it as if it was. Brothers and sisters, I fear that today there are many Christians who are guilty of this in a different but similar way. This is what I mean. When God saves a sinner, what does He do? But He gives us a new home. Right? When God saves a sinner, He makes us citizens of a new country. We no longer belong to this country anymore. But for far too many who profess to be saved, it's as if they have forgotten that they do not belong to the earth. They do not belong to this country, that this is not their true and abiding home. But as a result, treating this earth as their home, what begins to happen? Well, what's true of you in your own houses? Right, in your own house, you find it to be most comfortable, don't you? Right, when you go to someone else's house, you oftentimes will treat it much better than you treat your own. But when you get home, what do some of us do? You kick off your shoes in your own home? Maybe some people, when you get changed, you throw your clothes on the floor. You toss yourself on the couch. You kick your feet up and relax. You do things in your home you would never do in someone else's. Why? Well, it's the place that you find most peace and comfort. It's the place that you are most you. And it's also the place, especially I think as you get older, that you don't like to leave that often. And so when a Christian begins to view this earth as their home, what we need to see is that they're going to treat this earth in that very same way. They're going to let their guard down. They're going to begin to seek to find happiness and comfort in the world. And when they treat the earth like this, what happens is they're constantly then taken up with earthly things. Their minds are constantly taken up with earthly thoughts. Their time is dedicated to laying up earthly treasures on earth, just as all the other inhabitants of the earth do. Why? Because you live and you think just as they do. This is why, though, we need to see how dangerous it is to think and to act and to live like the world. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 20, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he say, I say with tears? Well, it's because there are those who once professed faith who have allowed their minds to be consumed with the earth. And they have treated the earth like it was their home, and over time they no longer walked as friends with Christ. But now they walked as enemies of the cross to their own destruction and to their own shame. Right? We all need to understand this, that there is no such thing in the spiritual sense as dual citizenship. You must belong to heaven and heaven only, or you don't belong to it at all. As a believer, brothers and sisters, you need to see this land, this country, this earth as a strange land to you. But not only should this land be strange to you, but you should be strange to it. And yet, how many are? How many are? How many, instead of blended in with the world around them and treat this world like their home, and because of it, the world treats them as their own as well? Because that's what the world sees of you. And think about it. If the unbeliever sees that this is even where the Christian wants to be, that this to us is the best country, what do you think is going to motivate the believer to seek out a better land? This is why it's so important that you and I understand who we are in the world. This is what Peter is concerned that the saints come to understand and to fully embrace. This is why he continues with this theme throughout the letter of them being pilgrims and sojourners and exiles in the world. And so with the time that we have remaining, we want to look at how we are to treat this world, how we are to think about the world, how we are to live in the world. Coming to understand ourselves why it's so important for every Christian to grasp this idea and concept. And so we're going to do that under 3 points this morning. And our 3 points are this. First, consider who we are. Consider who we are. Point two, consider your soul. Consider your soul. And point three, consider your neighbor. Consider your neighbor. So point number one, consider who we are. When we ask the question, how are we to live in the world? How are we to think about the world? How are we to act in the world? What Christians ought to do is to go to the Scripture to find out how it guides us in our living and thinking and acting. And Peter begins in verse 11 by saying what? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now when he calls them beloved, what he means is beloved in the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking to. Those who we looked at last week who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's very own possession. It is they whom he is trying to urge or implore to not make this earth their home. And isn't that a constant reminder that every single one of us here needs? Right? Because although we are not of the world, is it not true that we still have to live in it? And yet how many professing Christians are unable to delineate that line between the two? But let us consider why we must. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 says this, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. So in a sense, what does Paul say? That the devil is the God of this world. That he is the ruler of this world, which means what? That the inhabitants of this world, those who belong to this world, belong to him. Now when we say that though, it's not because the devil created anything or has any ability or power in and of himself to be these things, but rather it is God who permitted him to exercise this great influence over the world. So that the inhabitants of it are those who are led captive by his will. They are those who voluntarily give themselves up to his will, whose evil works they are ready to go out and do at a moment's notice. And we see His influence in the world, don't we? Right? We see how a great portion of the human population throughout all generations lie under His power. And isn't that so clearly seen in the wickedness of the world? Isn't this what Jesus says in John chapter 8? Remember when He's talking to the Pharisees there and He says, "You do the works of your father, the devil," as they tried to persecute Him? Right? They were lying under the power of the evil one. This is why Peter calls God's people then sojourners and exiles in the world. Because if you're a Christian, you're not to belong to it. Because to belong to it is to belong to the evil one. And that wickedness that is natural and normal to this world should not be natural and normal to you. Right? Serving the God of this world that's natural and normal to unbelievers should not be natural and normal to you. John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, says this, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's why to the Christian brothers and sisters, this land, this country, this earth is to be strange to us. Because we don't know the language they speak. We don't practice the customs they practice. We don't enjoy doing the things they enjoy doing. We don't value the things they value. I'm guessing that many of you have probably traveled abroad. You've gone to foreign countries. And what happens when you go there? It's a strange land to you. You don't understand their language. You don't understand their customs. It's not like where you live. Right? Maybe they find enjoyment in things that back where you live, we don't find enjoyment in doing those things. It's a strange land. It's a different land. And that is the same reality that Peter is communicating to the saints that should be true of them as sojourners upon the earth. When you are on this earth, you should feel far from home. Do you feel far from home? Or do you feel at home? Everything about this land should be strange to you. The language should be strange to you. The language of this land is foul and profane. They profane the name of the Lord. They use it as a disgusting curse word. Right? They speak words of violence and hatred and revenge towards one another. The language of this world is all taken up with earthly things. That's why it should be strange to you. Also, their lives and practice should be strange to you. Because oftentimes it's disgusting, isn't it? They neglect the worship of God for the worship of sport. They neglect the care of their own souls. And they are always making provision for the flesh, aren't they? They are self-lovers, self-indulgent, who get drunk and sleep around. And yet, why then do so many Christians seek to find acceptance in the world? Why are you trying to be friends with the world? Stop trying to be friends with the world. Don't you understand that your best friends are not here? Your dearest friends are not here, but they are in heaven. That is where your father is. That is where your husband is. Do you not long to be with them? If so, If your citizenship is in heaven with them, then endeavor to live as strangers in the world unless you are trying to provoke jealousy within them. Consider even that word, brothers and sisters, sojourn. Do you know what that means? To abide as a stranger. To abide as a stranger. Think about it. Even when Abraham was in the promised land, to him we are told it was a strange country. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 9, listen to this. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Do you get that? That the very place God promised Abraham that it would be his, while he was there, lived as if it wasn't even his own. Abraham in the land of promise did not live as an inheritor, but as a stranger. He did not build for himself this large palace, but instead he lived in a tent. All that he had there was a burying place to lay his dead wife. And even that Abraham had to pay for. Do you see that Canaan to Abraham was no more his home than Egypt was? In Genesis chapter 23, verse 4, when Abraham buys the burial site in Canaan, as he speaks to the Hittites, what does he say? I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Why does he say that? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, what are we told? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer is God. Now let me ask you this. If being a sojourner meant that for Abraham, what do you think it means for you today? When Peter is pulling from the life of Abraham and his sojournings and applying it to us, it means the exact same thing. It's the exact same language. And so if you count heaven as your home, then brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed to live like it now. Right? Don't be ashamed to live like heaven is your home before the world. Right? Let your lives testify to the fact that your citizenship is not here, but in heaven. Right? Treat this earth like an inn. We've used that metaphor before, but it bears repeating, don't we? Or doesn't it? That our stay on earth is to be like a stay in a hotel. Right? When you go to a hotel, you pack lightly. Why? Because you know that you're only going to be there for a short time before you return home. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. There are many Christians who perhaps don't have much means in their life. And sometimes, for many Christians who are without means or who lack means, they see it as a negative in their life. But I want us to see, especially if maybe you're someone here who says, I lack means in my life. I have very little. What I have is very small. What I want you to see is that, in fact, that's not a negative, but you ought to see that as something very positive. Right? Because we are to remember that we are but strangers here. Right? We are sojourners. And so a little is all that we need. Right? What does more stuff do? More stuff just burdens us more, doesn't it? Things and possessions just become cumbersome for the Christian. Right? They weigh you down. They weigh your affections down. They weigh your heart down, so that you do not ever want to leave this land. Right? Instead, what Christians need to be doing is disburdening ourselves from all worldly cares. Right? I'm not saying it's wrong to have or to have much or to enjoy the good gifts of life. But brothers and sisters, it is wrong to allow our hearts to be nailed to those things, that you have to be pried away. That your heart is so affixed to your possessions and your wealth and what you have that you don't want to leave. Because you recognize your father is expecting you home soon. The bridegroom waits to solemnize the marriage and he stands with arms open, ready to entertain and embrace you in his everlasting love. Is he not allurement enough for you to live as strangers in this world? It's not an overstatement to say this, that you cannot live rightly the Christian life if you do not understand this, that the Christian life is the pilgrim life. The Christian life is the pilgrim life. What else, though, does Peter say that pilgrim life consists of? Well, he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. This takes us then to our second point this morning, which is consider your soul. Let me ask you something. What does sin do to the Christian? It brings restlessness to the soul, doesn't it? Right? Sin destroys the peace and the comfort of the soul. Sin then is hostile to the improvement of our souls. The improvement of the soul consists in the increase in knowledge of God. It consists in true holiness and increasing in conformity to the image of Christ. But the passions of the flesh, Peter's saying, are inconsistent with the goal. Now, what are the passions of the flesh? Well, the flesh here is to be understood as all which springs forth from our fallen nature. And so what Peter's talking about is abstaining from those lusts, those desires, those passions that flow out of our sin nature. It is a call then for all Christians to shun our greatest enemy. And that isn't unbelievers or the devil, but our own indwelling sin. Martin Luther says of this, that may still be called a truly Christian life, which is never at perfect rest, nor has not advanced so far that we feel no sin, but that we indeed feel sin, only we do not allow it admittance. What this teaches us, brothers and sisters, is that even as those who have the Holy Spirit, we're never going to be free from that indwelling sin in the passions of the flesh. Right? We're not going to be exempt from fleshly desires. Our indwelling sin is always going to be prone to drawing us back into the world and away from God. The depth of the struggle that we need to see is not a friendly tussle with sin. Right? Peter describes it as a war that's being waged for the soul. Right? That indwelling sin is trying to rule over you and conquer you and have dominion over you. This is the reality of the pilgrim life. No one said it's going to be easy though. Right? No one said the pilgrim life is one in which you will not be tempted anymore. But the pilgrim life should be the life in which we do not obey those things anymore. For the Christian, sin must be denied and crucified. Because we recognize that as believers, right, we are on this pilgrimage home. And that indwelling sin is not something that we can bring with us. And so we must cast it aside as we continue to journey back home. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that those passions of the flesh, those desires, must not be regulated within the Christian, but destroyed. Right? What are some of those passions of the flesh? Hatred, strife, envy, idolatry, sexual immorality, all of it must be put off. These sins are the hands that have to be cut off. These sins are the eyes that must be plucked out, or they will destroy us. Too many don't understand the character of the warfare. They don't apprehend the danger to the soul, and because of it they are careless over their soul, to their own destruction. And so if we are to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul, then the question becomes, what is it then that you and I should be doing? Right, what should we be doing instead? Well, caring for and considering our souls, which is why I call point number two, considering your soul. Now, how are we to do that? Well, one way is what's called spiritual watchfulness. Wilhelmus Albrockel in A Christian's Reasonable Service defines spiritual watchfulness as this. He says it consists in keeping watch over your soul in a careful and circumspect manner in order that no evil may befall her. In Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 we read, keep your heart with all vigilance. Right? That's what spiritual watchfulness is. And so the person who is spiritually watchful is the one who's gonna love their life and value their life and want to preserve it against all enemies and guard against all evil that might approach. And so what does that mean for the Christian? How are we to view our lives? Well, we are to view ourselves as guards in watchtowers. That is how each one of you, if you're a believer, are to see yourself as a guard in a watchtower. Right, think about it. What does a guard in a watchtower do? Right, they stand ready with weapon by their side, and whenever evil approaches, they're there ready to shoot so that it might not breach the wall. And so the same must be true of you and I. We must be guards and watchtowers with our weapon in hand, ready to strike down any enemy that approaches, understanding that the passions of the flesh will take away from you and I the joy of the spiritual life. And so the believer is to be on guard, knowing his enemies, knowing what they seek to do. And so like the homeowner, who perhaps doesn't live in the best neighborhood, right? What do? They always keep their windows closed and their doors locked. Right? So must the believer. Right? We must keep the doors that allow things in, our eyes and ears, right, locked to the evils of this world. As Peter will later go on to say in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, I also, though, want us to understand this, that as believers, not only are we to be watchful, but our watchfulness is to be accompanied by prayer. You and I are unable to do this on our own, right? We need to be calling out to God in prayer for His strength that we might be watchful against all enemies. In fact, it is watchfulness and prayer that go hand to hand. Isn't that what Jesus says to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? Where He tells Peter, watch and pray, Peter. Right? We need to understand that those things that we desire, we must be constantly going back to God, day after day, crying out to Him, calling out to Him, asking Him that He would grant to us the petitions of our heart. Perhaps we need to spend more time studying the psalmist. I mean, think of the psalmist, what he says in Psalm 141, verse 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Or in Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. How many of us pray like that? Spiritual watchfulness, I fear, is a spiritual discipline that not many Christians practice anymore. But why is that? As Christians, we understand that by nature we are weak, feeble, and sleepy. Right? But the enemy is always awake, alert, and never grows tiresome. And the wounds that the enemy gives to us are great, aren't they? Right? They're grave wounds. And if it wasn't for the spiritual ointment of the great physician, those wounds for us would spell death. This is why, though, it's also an important point of spiritual watchfulness and praying to be constantly setting our eyes, though, upon Jesus. Right? If you want to abstain from the passions of the flesh, then fill your heart and your mind and your thoughts with thoughts about Christ. Right? Be exercising yourself daily in faith in Christ. Right? The goal in being vigilant over your hearts is not just to keep things out of your heart, but it's to keep things in it as well. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, hear with me what Paul says there. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with all power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is that spiritual watchfulness is just not an exercise of you being focused on you. But spiritual watchfulness is a time in which we set our eyes upon Christ. Right? We look to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Right? Our desire ought to be to give no inch of room in our heart to sin. But it also should be to give every inch of room in our heart to Christ. That He would fill Himself up, His life up within us. Right? That He would fill us up with all good things. That He would fill us up with His grace and His gifts. That He would fill us up with divine knowledge of our Father and of Christ Himself and of the Gospel. It was the 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane who once said this, "Do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Incredible words from someone who didn't even reach their 30th birthday. Look at what Peter then says though in verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Remember, brothers and sisters, we've entered the section of the text in which Peter is instructing believers as pilgrims, how are they to live upon the earth, not only though with believers, but also with unbelievers as well. And so this takes us then to our third and our final point this morning, which is consider your neighbor. Consider your neighbor. I think that this is true of many Christians, perhaps it's true of some of you here today, that there are those who say to themselves, "I'm not a pastor of a church. I'm not an officer in the church. I don't particularly feel as if I have a gift to be able to speak well to others, but I do have a heart for unbelievers. How can I impact anyone, though?" Right? Perhaps it's a father who just goes to work faithfully and provides for his family faithfully and loves his wife and his children faithfully, and he says, "But what impact am I able to have?" Or perhaps it's the mother who spends most of her time in the home with the children. She says, what impact? What can I do for the kingdom of God?" And my response to you, and I think Peter's response to you in our text today, is you can do great things for the kingdom of God. Right? You can have a great impact on others without having to be a pastor or going door to door or standing on some street corner. But your impact is seen in your faith in Christ and in your faithfulness to Christ before others. In your daily speech, in your daily actions, for the mother in the home to your children, or to the father who goes off to work to your co-workers, or to both mother and father when your unchurched family members and friends come into contact with you. Right? There is a great impact you can have on people, not only knowing that you are a believer in Christ, but in exemplifying that fact in your life. Right? In purity and peace and love and demonstrating those things to others. But you will never have an impact on anyone if you look just like the world. You never will. This is why Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's also part of why he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Because he wants you to be able to have an impact upon the unbelievers around you, and you can't if you do not abstain from those things, if you do not keep your conduct honorable. Right? How are you going to call others to do it if you do not do it yourselves? The problem, though, is what? Is that too often, even as believers, we allow the passion of the flesh to take over. Right? Too often, our conduct before the harvest field is not good, is it? Think about even all the obstacles you yourself have thrown in the way of people around you seeing the display of the glory of God. Right? How have your strivings of maybe against one another or other believers, or your strivings against co-workers at work or family members and friends, how has it served to impede them seeing the glory of God? And why is that? Well, I think a part of that is forgetting our pilgrim status. Right? Because we allow pride and envy and honor and ambition to get in the way because our eyes are not set in heaven, but they are set here on earth. But if our eyes were not set upon earthly things, about earthly honor, surpassing all of our peers in all these areas of life, and instead in growing in conformity to Christ, and in the gospel, and in walking by faith, and in repressing all desires that wage war upon the soul, perhaps you and I would be more concerned with living our lives in such a way that we would see our neighbors saved around us. Do you not pity those who are on their way to hell? If you do, then direct the eyes of the ungodly to the heavenly path, to the heavenly road, by living holy lives before them. So that they might ask you, wait, everyone's going this way, you're going that way. Why is that? Where are you going? And you might be able to direct them to the pilgrim path, right? The one that leads to that heavenly abode. Right? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, to His disciples, let your light shine before others, so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. For the apostles, that certainly meant, right, proclaiming the message of the gospel. But what does it also mean? It's talking about our faithfulness, our integrity, obedience to the law, being good citizens, being good neighbors. All of those things with the goal of glorifying God. Right, that people would bless the name of God. But thankfully, brothers and sisters, even though if it's up to us, our imperfect deeds would turn everyone away, that God is so powerful, wonderful, and great that He is still able to use weak and sinful vessels like us to accomplish His perfect and all-wise plan. Right? Thankfully, the unbelievers around us and their salvation is not contingent upon our imperfect works, but rather their salvation is contingent upon the perfect works of Christ and them receiving them by faith. I also want us to see this, that as believers, though, God has entrusted us with a great honor, hasn't He? Right? He has entrusted you and I with being guardians of His honor. And so we ought to labor with all of our lives to guard it. Now that doesn't mean, though, that accusations will never be thrown your way. Or that accusations will never be thrown the church's way. Right? In fact, this has happened throughout the history of the church. I mean, if you think about the early church in the second century and the things that were being said about them, right? They were being called cannibals. Because people didn't understand the Lord's Supper. They said, oh, they ate the body and drank the blood of Jesus. They thought the early Christians were superstitious. They thought the early Christians were incestuous because we called each other brothers and sisters, and in the early church they greeted one another with a holy kiss. Even today, believing in marriage being between one man and one woman, and that everything else other than that is not marriage and is in fact sin, is called what? We are called bigots, aren't we? Right? There is no escaping the name-slinging from the world. Right? It's something that we can never escape. But if it's not true, if it's false, then we are able to have a clear conscience before God. Right? There will always be enemies of the cross. But ask yourself, how many times have there been people who have been enemies of the cross, but whose ideas about Christianity, once they meet a Christian, they come into contact with a Christian who keeps their conduct honorable, all of a sudden their opinions change? It's the Word and Spirit which is the ordinary way that God saves sinners. But I also want us to see this, that He uses believers and their lives to soften the hearts and make ready those sinners when He brings them to faith and repentance. And so that's what we should desire, that on the day of visitation, and the day of visitation is the day in which grace comes to them in the gospel, right? The day that God visits them with salvation, that He would use our lives to be a means that consistent holy conduct that they witness as a means of leading them ultimately then to glorify and to embrace the gospel by word and spirit. Right? That's why your living matters, brothers and sisters. That's why you ought to be concerned about conducting yourself in an honorable way amongst the ungodly. And you can do so without compromising your faith as well. I want us to understand that. Daniel is a great example of it, isn't he? If you remember the book of Daniel, Daniel is a high-ranking official. And because of that, there are those under him who are jealous, and they want to find a complaint to get him kicked out. And so they couldn't find, we're told, any real complaint. And so there was a decree at the time in which you could worship no other god but the king. And so they knew that Daniel's praying to his god. And so they tell King Darius this. And what does King Darius do? Right, he throws Daniel in the lion's den. But Daniel doesn't die, right? The lions don't eat him. And after he demonstrates that consistent, honorable conduct before the unbelievers, right? He's serving a pagan king. What does he do? He lets Daniel go free. And then he makes a decree. And he says, to everyone under my dominion, you are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Because he says he is a living and enduring God whose kingdom shall never be destroyed. And we're told Daniel even prospered. See, that's what can happen when we live honorably before the ungodly. But even more so than Daniel, who is the chief example of this? Is it not Christ? Is not Christ the chief example of all three of our points here today? Christ lived as a sojourner, right? Christ had no place to lay his head. Everything he did with a view towards heaven and the glory of God and returning there to be with his Father. He abstained from the passions of the flesh perfectly, right? He was without sin. His conduct was pure and honorable amongst outsiders, which is why they were so intrigued by him. So curious that they would come from all different places, that they might come to hear him and see him and touch him. And be healed by him? Is that Jesus not whom we should want people to see and to hear as well? Well, brothers and sisters, and let us do nothing to obscure the grace and the glory of God. Because we understand that it's only through faith in Jesus that the sinner will ever be saved. That only Christ can bring about the change in the sinner's heart in order that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. But you cannot be used if you are just like them. You are useless to the kingdom if you are just like them. So may, brothers and sisters, we take time, not just this hour, but beyond this hour, to consider who we are, to consider our soul, to consider our neighbor, seeing that as pilgrims, this is the life by faith in Christ, through the grace of God, that every single believer here today has been called to. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your most encouraging and yet convicting word. We thank you, Lord, that you have set us apart from the unbelieving world, that you have taken us from being under and belonging to the evil one. And we now belong to you in both body and soul, and we are so grateful for that. But Lord, we pray that you would help to empower us to live as we have been called to live, which is sojourners and strangers upon the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would help to sever our love and affection for the things of this world, and that we would be people who are longing for and ready to depart when you call us home. Lord, we pray that we would also be those who love and care for our own souls, that you would help us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, that you would empower us that we might conduct ourselves in an honorable way always before the unbelieving world. But that also, Lord, our concern would not only be for ourselves, but that our concern would be for our neighbor as well. And that would be a motivation to godly living and holy walking before the world. Not wanting to be an obstacle or a stumbling block to them seeing the grace and glory of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help to make our conduct pure, that you would help us and make us useful for your kingdom, that, Lord, you would help us to be
beams of light in the world, not for ourselves, not for our own honor, but for Christ and His honor. And it's in His name today we pray. Amen.